Open your Bibles to Revelation, the fifth chapter. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, it says, "Then I saw a lamb looking as if he had been slain, standing in the center of the throne. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. And God sent him out to the whole earth. He came and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne." The Lamb is sitting on the throne, and he takes the scroll, and they sang, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open it, because with your blood you have purchased men for God." The Lamb on the throne opens the scroll, and then in chapter 6, verse 1, "I watched the Lamb as he opened the first of the seven seals, and I looked, and there before me was a white horse, and his rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest." Verse 3, "The Lamb opened the second seal." And then verse 4, "Another horse came out, a fiery red one. His rider was given power to take peace away from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword." And then the Lamb opened the third seal, and I looked, and there before me was a black horse, and his rider was holding a pair of scales in his hands. And then the Lamb in verse 7 opened the fourth seal, and I saw a pale horse. His rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over the fourth of the earth to kill by sword and famine and plague and wild beasts of the earth. And he opened the fifth seal, and I saw the martyrs crying out because they had been slain for the word of God and the testimony they maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, O Lord God, how long until you judge the inhabitants of the earth?" And they were told, "Wait a little longer." Verse 12, "I watched and he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake and the sun turned black like sackcloth. The whole moon turned blood red. The stars in the sky fell to the earth and the sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and every island was moved from its place. And then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, every slave, every free man hid in caves among the rocks and the mountains. And they called to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, because the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand?'" Chapter 16, verse 16, "Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon." That's not a very pretty picture. It's kind of a scary picture, because those four horsemen are on the move, and you can almost hear the beat of their hoofs of the horses as they move steadily and relentlessly towards Armageddon. No, it's not a pretty picture. But we're living in the midst of turmoil in this world today. The Middle East is about to blow apart. Iran is frantically spinning their centrifuges, gathering enriched plutonium, all the while denying that they want an atomic bomb, and they boast that they want to be able to blow Israel out of existence. In Syria, "We don't have any chemical weapons," while they're gassing their own people and then promising to get rid of it. In Egypt, more Christians have been killed in the last year in Egypt than the last 100 years. The whole Middle East is about to blow apart, and no one seems to know what to do. Here in our own country, the economy is plunging, but they tell us it's getting better. More people are starving, losing their homes, foreclosures increasing. Republicans blame the Democrats, and the Democrats blame the Republicans, and nobody has any answers to the crises that we see crumbling around us in this old world, and we begin to get an uneasy feeling that something bad is about to happen. And we begin to hear the hoofbeat of the four horsemen steadily, relentlessly moving to Armageddon. It's time to rethink what we think about Armageddon. Is there any hope? Some of you are told that Revelation is a scary book. Don't go to Revelation now. It's too scary. And I'll confess, the verses that we just read don't sound like as much hope. But there is. I'll tell you a secret. I like to look at the last chapter of the book before I read the first part, because I want to know who's going to win. And so in Revelation chapter 22, let's look at the last chapter. Verse 7, Jesus said, "Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." There's nothing to be afraid of. There's a blessing from Jesus when you understand the book of Revelation. I am coming soon. Verse 12, I am coming soon. Verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." The good news is, yeah, there are bad things happening in this old world. Yeah, it's going to get worse. Yeah, those horsemen are riding. But Jesus said, "Hang on, I am coming soon." That's the good news. Now, some will say, "Well, Pastor, the Christians have been saying that Jesus is coming soon for 2,000 years, and he hasn't come yet. What makes you so sure he's going to come again?" There are scoffers in the world. I saw this, it was on television a few years ago, but it's still relevant today. There's a guy on MSNBC at 7 every night who can tell you absolute certainty, beyond a shadow of a doubt, this is not the end of the world. Lawrence O'Donnell, host of The Last Word with Lawrence O'Donnell, a weeknight MSNBC opinion and news program, said this: "The book of Revelation is a work of fiction describing how a truly vicious God would bring about the end of the world. No half-smart religious person actually believes the book of Revelation. They are certain that God would never turn into a malicious torturer and mass murder beyond Hitler's wildest dreams. It's just a myth." Scoffers will come, Peter said in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, "You must understand, in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. And they'll say, 'Where is this coming that he has promised?'" We're hearing it. We're hearing it all around us. More and more people today are beginning to turn away from God, looking to other things to find fulfillment and hope and peace. We're hearing it. Scoffers are coming. And sometimes maybe we're a little responsible for the scoffers. I remember I was standing in an airport getting ready to take a trip. I needed something to read, so I went to the bookstore and I saw a big display out front. Left Behind, several years ago. Some of you may have remember the Left Behind novel series. Over 70 million copies sold. And Left Behind by Tim LaHaye, talking about the rapture and the return of Christ. And it got people's attention. It made them begin to see that, hey, Jesus is coming soon. We better prepare. We better get ready. I was standing in line to get my book, and a lady behind me said, "Hey, that's a good book. You need to read it." I said, "Wow, I'm planning on it. That's why I'm buying it." She said, "Every word in that book is from the Bible." I said, is that so? Every word from the Bible? Wow, it says right here on the cover, a novel of the earth's last days. She says, I know, but every word is from the Bible. And Left Behind says that Armageddon is near. It's coming. But then there are others, like Hank Henegraaff, the Bible answer man on TV, who wrote another best-selling novel series, The Last Disciple. And he says, Armageddon has already happened. Now, Left Behind says, Armageddon is coming. It's near. Hank Henegraaff, The Last Disciple, Armageddon has already happened. No wonder they're scoffers scoffing. No wonder people are confused. I want to show you something, but don't jump to the wrong conclusion. I don't buy these. My wife bought them. The grocery store scandal, but she knew I would want these three. This was back in April 2002, during the Iraq War, and it says, Armageddon has begun. April 2002, what's that, 11 years ago? Armageddon has begun. And they have Arafat, Sharon, and George Bush as the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. It's already begun. And then 8 months later, they came out, Armageddon is here. I thought it was here in April. Now it's here again. And this time, it's Saddam Hussein. It's George W. Bush. It's Osama bin Laden, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Here's another one that came out 3 years later. Armageddon is next. No wonder the scoffers come scoffing. Maybe it's time we rethink what we think about Armageddon. Why is there so much confusion? Why are people so afraid of the last Bible book? In Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, we begin to discover some important keys to understanding the last book. Verse 1 says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testified to everything he saw. Verse 3, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. Don't be afraid of Revelation. It reveals the future. And the Bible says he made it known. Now, he made it known translates the Greek word semino, which means actually symbolized. King James translated, he signified what is going to happen in the future. That means the book of Revelation is a symbolic book. It's written in code, and you have to know how to crack the code before you can understand the book. Well, how do you crack the code? Well, that's the next key to understanding Revelation, and that's the most important one. It begins with the words, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the center of the book. Listen, the Lamb is the hero of the book of Revelation, not the beast, the Lamb. And all of the prophecies have to focus in and center on Jesus Christ. And then, the third key, and this is the one that most people often overlook or miss. The book of Revelation is the last book in the New Testament. And it quotes or alludes to the Old Testament over 600 times. Now, for those of you that are not that into Bible study, the New Testament was written after Jesus. The Old Testament, the history of Israel, before Jesus came. The book of Revelation in the New Testament, at the end of the New Testament, the book of Revelation quotes the Old Testament over 600 times. Now, there are 66 books in the Bible. 39 of them are in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. And Revelation is the last one. The book of Revelation has 404 verses in it. If it quotes the Old Testament over 600 times, then every three verses in Revelation quotes the Old Testament two times. That tells us, if we're really thinking, that if you ever hope to understand Revelation, you have to know a little bit about the Old Testament first. Now, I know you came here because you wanted to know how to rethink what we think about Armageddon. And you want to know about the beast and the mark and 666 on the forehead. I promise you, we are going to cover all of these things. But if Revelation quotes the Old Testament 600 times, then we're going to have to spend a little time studying the Old Testament before we can get to some of these other prophecies. The reason there's so much confusion and everybody is confused about Armageddon is because they don't apply the proper keys to interpret the Bible. Instead, we need to let the Bible interpret itself. How do you do that? Compare Scripture with Scripture. Find all the places in the New Testament that quote the Old Testament. Go there, look at that, and then you begin to put together the whole picture. So, folks, I'm not going to tell you what Armageddon is tonight. I'm going to show you enough, hopefully, for you to see that we need to rethink what we think about Armageddon. But I can't tell you who the beast is. Before you know the beast, you have to know a lot more about the Lamb, because the beast is at war with the Lamb. We're going to have to look at all of these pieces and let the Scripture interpret itself. And then by the time we finish the book of Revelation, you are going to know exactly who the beast is, exactly what 666, the number on the hand, the forehead. You'll understand all of these, and you won't be afraid of Revelation anymore because Jesus is right at the center. Good news, amen? Amen. So let me help you understand a little here, just beginning tonight. Back to Revelation chapter 16. In Revelation 16, verse 16, they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done!" Remember, the martyrs were crying out, "How long? How long? Wait a little longer." Now the time comes when the voice from the temple says, "It is done. It is done." And then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since there's been a man on the earth. So tremendous was the quake. Now watch. And the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed, and God remembered Babylon. So Armageddon ends with the destruction of Babylon. What's Babylon? Well, in the Old Testament times, Babylon was a city in Iraq. Saddam Hussein threatened to rebuild Babylon, but he never quite got started, because the Old Testament says Babylon was destroyed and it would never be rebuilt again. But now in the book of Revelation, we see Babylon. And while practically the whole world is waiting for Iraq to rebuild that city so that Armageddon can come, we just turn a couple of pages to Revelation 18:20, and it says in Revelation chapter 18, verse 24, "In her," Babylon, "was found the blood of the prophets and the saints and of all who have been killed on the earth." Now, it doesn't take much thinking to realize that everybody who has ever been killed on the earth was not killed in Iraq. So Babylon, in Revelation, must be something much bigger than Iraq. And if Babylon destruction is the result of Armageddon, then maybe we need to rethink what we think about Armageddon. But I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. I always do that. Be patient with me. We need to understand the fall of Babylon first. So why is Babylon destroyed in Armageddon? Well, the New Testament doesn't answer that question, but the Old Testament does. Now, this is one of those places that quotes the Old Testament. Turn with me to Daniel, the prophet Daniel. In Daniel chapter 1, don't forget, you're going to get a printed copy. So if you can't find some of these books, don't worry about it. You'll get a printout and you'll be able to study it in your own home. In Daniel chapter 1, we discover some things about Babylon. And by the way, by the time we finish tonight, if there are any scoffers or skeptics here, and if there are any skeptics in this area, I hope you're here tonight. Because I got good news for you. In these two chapters of Daniel, I'm going to show you without a doubt that this is the Word of God. Amen. And that's true. Amen. And I'm going to show you that when Jesus said, "I am coming soon," it was the truth. He is going to come. I'm going to prove that to you tonight. So let's get into the prophecy. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into his hands," that is Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, "along with some of the articles from the temple of God. And these he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylon and put them in the treasure house of his God." Now picture what happened. Two kings, two cities, Nebuchadnezzar and Jehoiakim. Nebuchadnezzar, that wicked pagan king of Babylon. Jehoiakim, the king of God's people in Jerusalem. And Nebuchadnezzar invades Jerusalem. He captures the city. He destroys the temple. But first he takes some golden cups from the temple and brings them back to Babylon and puts them in his own temple and uses them to worship the Babylonian gods. Not only that, the reason that God is angry with Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, not only because he took those holy cups and used them to worship the Babylonian gods, but he destroyed God's temple, he destroyed God's city, and he took God's people captive and brought them back to Babylon. Now just imagine if you were one of those Babylonian people taken captive and you went to bed at night and you wake up in the middle of the night with soldiers beating at your door, lining you up outside without a chance to get anything, not even your iPhone. And the next thing you know, you're walking all the way to Babylon in the hot desert sun, captive. Jerusalem, God's people. What do you think they were thinking? They had to rethink what they thought about Armageddon. They thought they were secure. I mean, their God was the Creator, the Almighty God. Nothing's going to happen to us. And then they're wondering, "God, where are you? Where are you?" Have you ever wondered? Where are you, God? 1991, we did a Revelation Now in the Soviet Union before the fall. And we were in the eastern part in Latvia. And a lady told me, she said, "Pastor, 50 years ago, Hitler and his armies came marching through and they took my son and made him join the German army. And they marched him all the way to Moscow. And we have never seen my son again. And I have prayed for him for 50 years. Where's your God?" Have you ever wondered, "God, where are you?" Cuba. We were among the first Protestant evangelistic teams into Cuba after the Castro takeover. And we stayed in the home of a Cuban family. And they asked me, "We've been praying for 40 years that God would deliver us from this terrible dictator. Where is God?" Have you ever wondered, where is God? Airplanes crash into the Twin Towers. Where was God? cancer strikes. Where is God? Babies die before they have the chance to take their first breath. Where is God? Have you ever wondered? The twinkle in a bride's eyes turns to tears almost overnight in a divorce court. Where is God? Have you ever wondered? Where is God? Debt increases, income decreases, more and more people are homeless, destitute, starving. Where is God? That's what they were wondering. Maybe we need to rethink what we think about God. But in the midst of that darkness, there's always a ray of light. And the Bible tells us, verse 6, among those taken captive were some from Judah, Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. You know them. They were selected by the king and entered into 3 years of training so that they could, at the end of that time, serve the king and be recognized. Wow, in the midst of calamity, God can turn defeat into victory if we just give him a chance. Verse 17 tells us these four young men, to them God gave knowledge and understanding. And God will give us, he'll give you, he'll give me knowledge and understanding if we'll let him. In verse 18, at the end of their training set by the king, they were brought in for their final exam. And as the king questioned them, in verse 20, in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than the wisest magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. Would you like to be 10 times wiser than the wisest men on earth? 10 times wiser than the wisest politicians in Washington? I don't know how wise that would be. You know, we jest, but we need to pray, folks. We need to pray for the leaders of our country and the leaders of the world. We need to pray for them. Because I don't know that anyone on this earth has the answers. But I know one who does. And in chapter 2, in the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. His mind was troubled. I promised you that I'd prove to you in this prophecy that this is God's word and that it's true. And that you can trust it, and that Jesus is going to come. And here we come to that part. I call Daniel the prophecy in Daniel 2 God's roadmap to help us navigate through the chaos, the confusion, the mayhem in this old world today. Watch what happened. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, wanted to know what it meant, didn't. Couldn't understand it. So he called those magicians and those astrologers and those enchanters and sorcerers and wisest men in his kingdom. And he said, tell me what I dreamed and interpret it for me. And they said, oh, king, no problem. Tell us the dream and we'll give you the interpretation. And he said, I know what you'll do. If I tell you the dream, you'll make up some interpretation and I won't know if it's true or not. No, you tell me the dream and then I'll know your interpretation is true. And they said, king, there's not a man on earth that can do what you have asked. And he ordered them to be chopped up into a bunch of pieces and their houses turned into rubble. But there was a man, Daniel, who heard what had happened. And he said, wait a minute, king, don't chop him up yet. Give me an appointment. And so Daniel made an appointment to see the king. That was not a small thing. He put his life on the line. And he didn't know what the dream was. But he knew God. So he went home that night and they prayed. He and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, had a little prayer meeting. And they prayed, I think, all night long. And I won't read the whole prayer. You read it. It's in Daniel chapter 2. But in verse 20, he said, praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. Remember, we saw Jesus symbolized by a lamb standing in the throne with seven eyes and seven horns. The horns are symbols of power, and seven is the perfect, complete number. Seven eyes, the symbol of wisdom. Jesus has all wisdom and all power, almighty and all knowing. He knows everything. He can do anything. He even sets up kings and deposes them. He changes times and seasons. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning and reveals deep and hidden things. That's what revelation is all about, the revealing of hidden things. And I'm going to show you how to tap into that power and to that wisdom. Night after night at Revelation now, just a little more tomorrow night, but night after night, how to know things that no one on this earth could understand until God reveals it to us. So Daniel goes in for his appointment. Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it? And Daniel said, King, no wise man, verse 27, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven, and he reveals mysteries, and he has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the days to come. Man can't do it, but there is a God who can. And he doesn't ask us to accept it blindly. Because what follows is the most powerful evidence that God is there and that his word is true. You looked, O king, in verse 31, and there before you stood a large statue. Enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. Picture it in your minds, a large statue. Verse 32, the head of the statue made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, his belly and thighs of bronze. Can you see it? His legs and his legs of iron, his feet partly iron and partly clay. And while you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. No, it was cut out and it struck the statue on the feet of iron and clay, and it smashed them. And then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were broken to pieces all at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. And the wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and it filled the whole earth. And Nebuchadnezzar is trembling. Because that's exactly what he saw. That's the dream, Daniel. That's the dream. Now tell me, what does it mean? Here's the interpretation, O king. In verse 37, you, O king, are the King of Kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. Remember, it's God who controls what happens in this old world. It may not look like it. It may not look like it, but it's God who is in control. You're the king. You are the head of gold. Well, Nebuchadnezzar liked that interpretation. Oh, his chest puffed up. He probably busted a few buttons off his jacket. He's the head of gold. Babylon, the head of gold. And then in verse 39, he didn't like what came next. And it took a lot of courage for Daniel to say this. After you, another kingdom will rise inferior to yours. And next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. And finally, there'll be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, because iron breaks and smashes everything. Four kingdoms, starting with Babylon, 605 B.C. So what is the breast and arms of silver? I could tell you that, but if I did, you wouldn't have to believe it, because it would just be me talking. But remember, our rule is to let the Bible interpret itself. So let's let the Bible tell us who is the kingdom of silver that came after Babylon. And when we turn to the fifth chapter, it's right there in Daniel chapter 5. It says in verse 30, on that very night, Belshazzar, who was the son of Nebuchadnezzar, now the king, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62 in 538 B.C. Darius the Mede of the Median Empire captured Babylon. But Media was not the only kingdom. They were joined together with Persia. It was the Medo-Persian Empire that succeeded Babylon, the second one in God's dream, by the year 538 B.C. And then the Bible says there would be a third kingdom of bronze. Who is the third kingdom? I could tell you who it is, but that's not... You could believe that, you could not believe that. But if we let the Bible tell us, then you know the interpretation is true. So who is the third kingdom? This time we go to Daniel chapter 8. In the eighth chapter of Daniel, he said in verse 3, he looked up and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal. Verse 5, as I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a big horn between his eyes came from the west, crossed the whole earth, and he trampled that ram into the dust. The goat knocked him down to the ground, the Bible tells us, and trampled him, and none could rescue the ram from his power. That goat became very great, but the height of his power, his large horn between his eyes, was broken off, and in its place four prominent little horns grew up towards the four winds of heaven. So who is the ram? In verse 20, the two-horned ram you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. Well, then who's the goat? The shaggy goat, verse 21, is the king of Greece. And the large horn between his eyes is the first king, Alexander the Great, broken off at the peak of his power. How precise is the word of God? Daniel saw hundreds of years in advance that after Babylon, there would be Medo-Persia, and after Medo-Persia, there would be Greece, and Alexander the Great would be that first king, and he would be conquered at the peak of his power. You can trust God's word. How could Daniel have known that? Hundreds of years in advance. But that isn't all. After he was broken off, four little horns came in his place. Greece was divided, and the division of Greece weakened the empire and paved the way for that fourth kingdom, as every schoolchild knows, the Iron Monarchy of Rome. In 169 A.D., Rome dominated and ruled the entire world. There would be Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, and it happened exactly the way the Bible said it would happen hundreds of years in advance. How can that possibly be if this wasn't the Word of God? But just in case there are still skeptics, there's more. Back to Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel, it gets better. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 41, just as you saw that the feet and the toes are partly baked clay and partly iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. And so Rome would be divided, as the toes were partly iron and partly clay. And just as you saw the iron mixed with clay, so the people will be a mixture, and they'll not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. The Iron Monarchy of Rome would be divided into the 10 toes of that image. And Rome was divided towards the fourth and the end of the fifth century, by the year 496 AD. massive barbarian invasions took place, and the mighty Roman Empire was divided into the 10 toes of the barbarian tribes, the Vandals, the Ostrogoths, the Heruli, the Alemanni, the Anglo-Saxons, the Burgundians, the Suevians, the Franks, the Visigoths, the Lombards, divided into the modern nations of Europe today. All except for three that the Bible says something unique would happen to them. Don't have time to tell you about them tonight. We don't need to know that tonight. All we need to know is that the Bible said there would be Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, and there was. And then the Bible says that Rome would be divided, and it was exactly the way it said it would happen. Hundreds of years in advance. You can trust the Bible. You can trust the Word of God. Well, what does that have to do with Jesus coming? Hold on. We'll get there. Just be patient. Did you know Revelation chapter 14, verse 12 says, here's a call for the patience of the saints. Be patient. We'll get there. But there's something else we need to see first, because this gets even better. Verse 44, verse 43, just as you saw the iron mixed with clay, so the people will be a mixture, and they will not remain united any more than iron can mix with clay. Up until that time, Rome ruled and dominated the entire civilized world. But Rome was divided. And now, the Bible says, never again will those 10 toes cleave one into another. Never again. There will never be another one world power dominating the political powers of the earth, not even the United States of America. Now, many world leaders have tried to glue those 10 toes back together into one and form one world empire. Many have tried, but they all failed. Charlemagne, Louis V, tried and failed. Louis XIV, Charles V of Spain, mighty warrior. He had 9 horses killed from underneath him while he rode on the battlefield. His goal was to build a united Europe. And it looked as though he would, but towards the end of his reign, revolutions broke out all over his empire, and Charles V wound up giving his son Philip II Spain and his brother Ferdinand all the rest of Central Europe. He retired to a lonely castle and literally ate himself to death. The Bible says Charles V, with all of his shrewdness and all of his mighty armies, would never be able to accomplish the fulfillment of his dream, because the Bible says they will not cleave one unto another. And then there was, in World War I, Kaiser Wilhelm, leading the German nation, who boasted, "I will build my railroad all the way from Berlin to Baghdad." And it looked as though he would. In fact, Kaiser Wilhelm named his men sons of destiny. He said, because God is with me. He believed with all of his heart that God rose him up to build a united Europe. He was sincere. He believed that. But he was defeated on the first battle of the march, because he didn't see God standing with one foot in Germany and one foot on the continent of Europe, saying, they shall not cleave one unto another, and no man can change one word that comes from the mouth of God. Amen. He spent his last days prisoner in Drun, Holland, no doubt tormented by those words, they shall not cleave one unto another. And then there was Napoleon. Napoleon was the little giant. Little because he was only 5 feet 2 inches tall. Giant because he was a military genius and had built an army that was beginning to destroy all the nations around France. And his goal was to build a united France. And it seemed that nothing was going to stop Napoleon. In fact, Lord Wellington of England decided that if anyone was going to do it, he would. And he sailed down to Waterloo to fight the battle at Waterloo against Napoleon. a team of researchers at the University of Chicago developed some software analyzing military strategies and things. And they put all the information in there, Wellington, Napoleon, Waterloo, everything, and clicked the mouse. And the computer said, Napoleon cannot lose. But it wasn't Lord Wellington who defeated Napoleon. It was the Lord God. Because torrential rainstorms poured down on Waterloo, and Napoleon's guns were waterlogged and silent. You see, Napoleon couldn't see God standing with one foot in France and one foot on the continent of Europe, saying, they shall not cleave one unto another. You can trust God's word. Time and again, men have tried and failed. Adolf Hitler, the Austrian paper hanger who arose out of nowhere, repudiated a Versailles Treaty and began to pulverize the surrounding nations of Germany. And his goal was to build a united Europe. And it looked as though nothing was going to stop him. He said, I'll build a kingdom that will last for 1,000 years. And it makes me wonder, because God says that his kingdom on earth will be for 1,000 years. Maybe he was trying to counterfeit what God was trying to do. He seemed as though he would succeed. He had Norway, Denmark, Holland, Czechoslovakia, Austria in his power. And then he went down to started his blitzkrieg on the country of Poland, the Scandinavian countries of Belgium and France. And when Hitler was in France, he went to Napoleon's tomb and he scoffed at Napoleon. He said, you fool, Napoleon, I will succeed where you failed. And it looked as though he would. His armies had driven the Allies clear up the coast at Dunkirk, where they attempted their last stand. And then suddenly, Hitler went against everything that he had written in his book, Mein Kampf, when he said you should never fight a war on two fronts. He divided his army and sent half of them into Moscow. The coldest winter that Russia had seen in 50 years, and Hitler's tanks were frozen, his guns were frozen, his men were dying. I saw the monument right on the outskirts of Moscow in a big tank, concrete tank trap. And it said, here is the spot where Russia conquered the mighty Hitler. But it wasn't Russia that conquered Hitler. It was God standing with one foot in Germany and one foot on the continent of Europe saying, they will not cleave one unto another and no man can change what God says. You can trust God's word. Men have tried. Modern times, Russia. I remember when I was a youngster, somebody just sent me an email the other day, a picture of little kids in school hiding under their desks. Because in 1957, my old high school classroom speaker crackled with the news that Sputnik had just been launched by Russia. Maybe a couple of you remember that. And everybody thought that Russia was going to bomb the world. And we built bomb shelters down in Louisiana. And we had air raid drills. And we were hiding under our desk. But the Bible says, they shall not cleave one unto another. Nikita Khrushchev, 1958, came to the United Nations. Remember that? Took off his shoe, banged it on the tabletop, and said, United States of America, we will bury you. I was assigned a B-52 crew in the Strategic Air Command, Barksdale Air Force Base. And my first time on alert, I went to the chart, to the planning room, and top secret stuff, got the charts out, looked at our targets. If we were to go on to war, our target was Moscow. In 1998, my wife and I and our two small boys got off the Russian Airfloat airplane at Moscow International Airport. And I didn't have any bombs in my bomb bay, but I had the Word of God in my briefcase. The Soviet Union is history today. but the Word of God stands true. No man can change what God says. You can trust this book. You can trust God's Word. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, hundreds of years in advance, Rome would be divided. It was. And they would never cleave together again. And it hasn't. And it won't. Over 1,600 years have passed. And those 10 toes are still divided. And some say, what about the European Union? They're one now. No, they're not. Every time they get close to signing a paper, an agreement, they all start fighting with one another again. Ask an Italian if he's a Frenchman. Ask an Englishman if he's a Spaniard. They're not one, and they won't be one. And if it looks like it will be, folks, that tells us that we're living down in the toenails of that image. We're close to the end. And that's the best part. Verse 44, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And it will not be left to other people. And it will crush all of those kingdoms. And it will bring them to an end. But in itself, it will endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock. The rock that struck the image. The rock that became a mountain that filled the earth. The Bible says, Peter in the New Testament, come to Jesus, the living stone. Jesus is the rock. It's amazing to me that we read in the beginning under the sixth seal that men were crying out to the dead rocks to hide them from the face of the Lamb instead of falling on the living stone and being saved in the kingdom of God. Pray to the living stone. Pray to the rock. Pray to Jesus. He's going to come. And he's going to set up his kingdom. How do we know that? Because there was Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, just the way the Bible said. And Rome was divided, just like it said. And they're never joined together again. 1,600 years since the division, just the way the Bible said. You can trust the Word of God. Jesus, the stone, is going to come. John saw it. John saw it. Revelation chapter 16. Now we can begin to understand a little bit more about how to rethink Armageddon. Revelation chapter 16. The Bible tells us, verse 19, the great city split into three parts, the cities of the nations collapsed, and God remembered Babylon the Great. What did she do wrong? She took God's holy things back to her temple. She crashed God's holy temple. She took God's people. And the martyrs cried out in the fifth seal, how long? How long? And they heard a voice, just a little longer. Just wait. Be patient. I'm coming. And now finally Jesus says, it is done. And folks, one day soon, Jesus is going to say, it is done. The stone is going to come and God is going to establish his kingdom on this earth. There is one who knows the solution to the problems today, and you don't want to be on the wrong side. John saw it. Revelation chapter 21. He said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth because the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. He saw it, a new heaven, a new earth, the New Jerusalem. And the voice said, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and he will be their God. Where are you, God? We started off tonight, and now God finally says, here I am. I told you I was coming. He's coming. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes. Do you want to live in that city? Do you have tears in your eyes? He'll wipe them away. There'll be no more sorrow. There'll be no more death. No more mourning. No more crying. No more pain. Because the old order of things have passed away. Do you want to dry up the tears? No more sickness, no more swine flu, No more AIDS. No more cancer. No more heart attacks. No more wheelchairs. No more glasses. No more hearing aids. I'm making everything new. No more sickness, no more hospitals, no more doctors. Well, there'll be doctors, but they won't be doctoring up there. Would you like to live in a place like that? And he who is seated on the throne says, I'm making everything new. Write this down. These words are trustworthy and true. How can we know it? I want to believe it, Pastor. You can know it. There was Babylon. There was Medo-Persia. There was Greece. There was Rome. Rome was divided. And Rome and those 10 toes will never merge together again. They haven't. They won't. You can trust the Word of God. The stone is going to come. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And God has a place saved there for you. Do you want to be there? And then the Bible says the wall of that city was made of jasper, the city of pure gold, the foundations decorated with every kind of precious stone. The 12 gates in verse 21 were 12 pearls, and each gate made of a single pearl. And the great street was the city was made of pure gold, like transparent glass. We're going to be walking on the stuff that people are killing themselves for today. God has a mansion for you up there. And if the bill collector comes to get your bill, you just say, just a minute, and you go out in the street and chip off a piece and give it to him, and that ought to last enough for a million years. Come back later. You want to live in a place like that? No more foreclosures, no more homelessness. Chapter 22, verse 1, the angel showed me the rivers of the water of life, clear as crystal, no more polluted water, flowing from the throne and the Lamb. And on each side of the river was a tree of life bearing 12 crops of fruit, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No more hunger. I don't know what's on that tree, 12 kinds of fruit. One of them has to be mangoes. Another one, I used to think Fuji apples, but we held a revelation now in Wenatchee, Washington, just a few years ago, and they were just developing a brand new apple, the Honeycrisp. That's got to be on that tree. But I know one thing. You'll never get hungry up there. And the leaves are for the healing of the nations. No more war. No more fighting. No more abuse. No more child beating. No more war. Do you want to live in a place like this? Behold, I am coming soon. Hang on. I know it gets tough. Life is not easy, and it's going to get worse. But I'm telling you, just a little while. Just a little longer. 1966, I went to Fairchild Air Force Base for jungle survival training before we went to Vietnam. Spokane, Washington. And I'll never forget, they made us memorize a dummy mission. And then they put us in a simulated POW camp. I was in a little cube room, about 4 feet cubed, couldn't even stand up straight in it. Pitch dark. Only time I ever saw a ray of light was when they opened the hole in the door and slid through some dirty water that they called soup. I don't know how long I was there. Lost track. The only time they let us out was to go to the interrogation room. And they had professional interrogators that had just come back from Vietnam. And they were to interrogate us to try to get us to tell what that mission was. And they were so good that I began to wonder, hey, did I get captured or something? Before we went into interrogation, they put us in the little box. The little box was only about that tall, just barely as wide as my shoulders. And I couldn't even get into it. I had to squat down. The door had a hinge on the bottom, and it made like a little ramp. I had to kind of waddle up that ramp and couldn't fit in, and they just picked the door up and smashed me in there, and I was jammed into that little box. And I couldn't move anything. And it was dark. I couldn't see my hand right there. And I don't know how long they kept me in that box. But I know one thing. The longer I was there, the smaller it seemed to get. And the hotter it seemed to get. And the only thing I could think of was, get me out of here! The only thing that let me keep my sanity was that I knew someone was going to open that door and let me out. And sometimes life crashes in on us like that, and we can't see a way out. And we start thinking, get me out of here. But I want to tell you, hang on. Just a little longer, because Jesus is coming soon. Amen. And these words are trustworthy and true. God has a place for you in that city. Pray with me tonight. Lord God, our hearts are beating faster. We hear the hoofbeats of the horses, but we also hear the sound of rejoicing and victory, because we know you're coming soon. And one day soon, Lord, we're going to be walking in those streets of gold. Tonight, if your desire is to be in your place in that city that we just read in the Bible, if you want to be there, just raise your hand up with me tonight. Would you do that? Oh, every hand should be up high. If you want to be in that city, Lord, we lift our hands to you and praise you for reaching down to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.